The sermon this morning is taken from Romans and chapter 12, just verse 15. As I said, I was going to preach on the subject of ordination and what it means to be called to an office in the church, and God willing, I will be able to do that next week. But I found after the events of yesterday, I simply couldn't. I realized immediately on returning from the hospital that my heart and my mind were simply not in the sermon that I had planned to preach. And I didn't even think it would be appropriate to preach it. It would be a little too much like trying to change the subject entirely in the midst of a family that had just experienced a terrible loss. I will be frank with you, I spent a lot of yesterday weeping. And so it seemed appropriate to preach on a verse that dealt with that subject of weeping. It is good for the people of God to rejoice, but it is good also for us sometimes to weep. It is right for us to weep at various times. And so I'm going to be dealing with a verse that deals directly with that subject, Romans 12:15. Now, I must caution you, this is not going to be the most thrilling and wonderful exegesis of this verse that has ever been given. A pastor is never supposed to admit that he wrote the sermon late last night, but I will freely admit, I wrote the sermon late last night. I changed course entirely. And pray for me, if you would, because I feel more like illustrating this verse than discussing it. So if you would pray that the Lord would be with me, I would appreciate it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer before we read His Word. Oh God, our gracious and sovereign Lord, I pray now that You would give me strength to open up this Word. We need comfort and consolation. We need direction. We need reminders of Your love in moments like this. And I pray that You would use me as Your tool. Let me become small. Help me to overcome the urge that I have simply to be either silent or tearful. I pray, Lord, that You would instead give me Your Word and that You would help me to speak to Your people. This is something we need to hear, all of us. We will have opportunities, sadly, this side of glory to apply it again and again and again until Christ comes. And then nevermore, Lord, will we weep with the weeping. But I pray, Lord, that You would help us to endure until that moment in time. Now, Lord, be with me, strengthen me, help me to divide Your Word aright. And to speak to Your people words that would carry them through their times of difficulty and the times of difficulty where they will be called to bear others' burdens. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Romans 12:15, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Why on earth did Paul even need to write those words? Have you ever thought about that? Why in a chapter discussing how regenerate Christians, that is, believers whose hearts have been transformed forever by the indwelling presence of the Lord, whose lives are being gradually conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, why would they need to be given this command? Why would they need a command to rejoice with the rejoicing and weep with the weeping? Surely that would be our natural response, wouldn't it? When we see somebody rejoicing, we rejoice with them. When we see somebody weeping, we weep with them. When our brother is experiencing a blessing, we come alongside him and we say, "Hallelujah, praise God, I am so happy for you, brother." And when our brother is grieving and weeping, we come alongside him and we say, "I am so sorry." Let us seek our consolation in the Lord and we weep with him. And it's easy, right? And the answer is no. How I wish it were easy. It is not easy. Far too often, we fail miserably in both of these areas. Far too often when a brother or a sister is rejoicing over something, our tendency is not to come alongside them and rejoice with them. Instead, our tendency is to be jealous or to be envious or to be bitter or even to be vaguely embarrassed at their show of celebration. And why is that? The answer is because we are fallen creatures. We are sinful creatures, and we don't always do what we ought to. I mean, we see that in the Bible again and again, going back to just after creation, just after the fall. Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 4, of course, we have the sad story of the first murder, and it's one brother murdering another, Cain murdering Abel. But what precipitated it? What started it? Why did it happen? Well, both of them sacrificed unto the Lord. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Cain's is not. Does Cain come alongside Abel at that point and say, "Well done, my brother, in worshiping the Lord according to his commands and in spirit and in truth. Oh, that I had done the same. Will you help me, brother, to worship the Lord with the same fervency, the same truth and zeal that you do, that I too might be accepted by our Lord?" No, he doesn't. He is consumed by jealousy. He is angry, and his countenance falls. And it leads ultimately to murder. David, we remember that scene where David dances in an ephod before the ark. He is overjoyed. He is finally able to bring the ark of the Lord, the symbol of God's merciful presence amongst his people, the mercy seat, the throne of God. He is bringing the ark of the covenant up to Jerusalem to install it in a tent, a special tabernacle of meeting that he has made there. And he dances and he rejoices before the Lord. He is full of holy joy. I hope you have experienced at some point in your life that kind of holy joy that he experienced on that particular day. Now, we see that happening, but then we see Michal, his wife, watching him, and is she happy at his celebration, his rejoicing before the Lord? No, she despises him utterly, sees him as lowering himself. And throughout the Bible, we see that formula again and again. One rejoices, and the other, instead of rejoicing, grieves. When Leah has a child, Rachel is despondent, and vice versa. When Rachel has a child, Leah is despondent. And unfortunately, we're prone at times to follow the same kind of pattern. Why is she being blessed instead of me? Why did he get the promotion instead of me? Why is it the world recognizes her talents and her abilities when she's not even nearly as talented and able as I am? Why are they advancing when I seem always to be going in circles? It's not right. Why do they have that money? Why do they have that house? Why do they have that happiness? It's not fair. It's not right. Sometimes someone else's success, we're not even envious or jealous, we're just despondent. Or even bitter with the Lord because of our lack of success. Here's the key. To truly rejoice with a brother or sister requires that we really love them and we really count ourselves part of the same body, so that when the hand is blessed, the eye rejoices alongside them. When the foot is blessed, the ear rejoices, because they acknowledge we are all part of the same body, and therefore we really want to see them blessed. We even pray to that end. It is so much easier to rejoice with somebody who has been blessed when you have been going to the throne of grace, crying out for that person, asking that they would receive the job that they need in order to provide for their family, for instance, so that when they do receive it, your prayers have been answered on their behalf. And you can come alongside them and say, "Truly, this was an answer to my prayers, brother. I love to see you advanced. This is wonderful." And in doing that, in praying for their advancement, praying for their blessing, and then in rejoicing with them, we are loving them in a way that Christ loves them and desires to see them excel. What are we doing? We are loving them more than ourselves, and we are putting them first ahead of us. And what a beautiful Christian quality it is to love others so much that we put them and their needs ahead of our own. Because we're doing it as an act of service to Christ. We know they are his beloved children, and we know that he will rejoice when they are rejoicing. And so we love it when they are advanced. Paul speaks about this in Philippians. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? There we read his instructions to the Philippian congregation. He talks about the consolation that we have in Christ, the comfort that we receive. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul lived that out in his life, didn't he? He was constantly seeking the good of the people whom he preached to, constantly praying. He says he was always diligent to bring the needs of his congregations, those whom he had planted, the people he loved before the Lord, praying for their advancement, praying that they would grow in grace, praying that they would excel him in the faith. And that's what every good shepherd loves to see when his flock is prospering, when they are even doing better than he is. Oh, that is a beautiful thing to see. So, that is what it is to rejoice with those who are rejoicing in what we need to do. But grieving with the grieving, well, that should be easier, right? I mean, how many of us are jealous of someone else when they're experiencing terrible hardship and difficulty? Why is it I don't experience hardship and difficulty? Why is it I got the promotion and they didn't? That kind of thing doesn't go through our mind, does it, very often? So it should be so much easier to simply come alongside a brother or sister who's encountered some terrible loss, terrible news, just something that breaks their heart, and to just grieve with them. No, the sad thing is our sin nature and the fall can mess that up as well. How do we do that? How do we mess that up? How do you mess up grieving? It should be so simple. Well, the first way we can mess up grieving, even as the people of the Lord, is by not caring very much. Therefore, there's a lack of empathy or sympathy. We don't have a fellow feeling with them because we just don't care about them that much. Our hearts remain unmoved when they're going through difficulties. Now, sometimes that's caused simply because we're very self-centered. We can be so self-centered that it becomes hard to empathize with what anybody else is going through. If it didn't happen to me, we can't sympathize because we don't imagine ourselves in that situation. It's one of the reasons why sometimes children have great difficulty understanding why are their parents grieving so much at the loss of someone else. Oh, because their parents understand, have felt what they have felt. The kids just don't have the experience of that, can't imagine themselves in that situation, and therefore just don't grieve as deeply. They don't have the ability to do so. No, sometimes it is just that we don't have the ability to have that fellow feeling. And that happens a lot also, not just with those who don't have that fellow feeling, but with those who don't want to have that fellow feeling. Those who want to remain distant. They don't want to be vulnerable. They don't want to be hurtable, if I can put it that way. So they maintain their distance from other people. And there's so much in our society that encourages that, that triviality, that lack of depth in relationships. So many churches, and it grieves my heart, are actually organized so they don't encourage transparency. They're kind of, you know, you slip into the church, you slip out. Perhaps you have a few, you know, close relationships within the church, but it's like high school. You've got your little clique of people, but you're not really part of a family. You know a couple people there, you're close to them, but you were close to them before you came to the church. And from everybody else, you remain distant, you remain unmoved. That ought not to be the case, clearly. The way the Bible views our relationship within the church is that of a family, that of one body as well. So when one part of the body is in pain, the entire body is in pain. It's not possible, for instance, for a foot to step on a nail and the ear say, well, that didn't hurt me. Of course it did. You're all part of the same body. Of course it hurt you. But if we try to separate ourselves, to sever ourselves from that community, then we can lie to ourselves and say it didn't hurt. Another way we can fail in grief is when we act like Job's friends, his miserable comforters, as he put it. Instead of grieving with our brothers and sisters, what do? We come alongside them and we try to fix their problem. We're going to fix it. We're going to correct their misunderstandings. We're going to sometimes chasten them for grieving too much or grieving in the wrong way and so on. And so instead of comforting them in that moment, what do? We add to their misery. I don't know how frequently you've read Job or how recently you read Job, but of course one of the things that struck me as I was looking at Job recently was that they were doing a good job until they started to talk. That was when the comfort ended. We read in Job 2, 11 through 13, "Now when Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him," and such an adversity, his entire life in one sense had just gone, fallen down in one day. All this adversity had come upon him. Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so far, so good. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And if they'd stayed like that, things might have been very different. The book of Job wouldn't have been written in the way it was, but things might have been very different. But what happens? Job cries out bitterly in his grief. He curses the day of his birth. And then, boom, they go into Mr. Fix-It mode. Their theology is terrible. But what they attempt to do is to correct his theology in the midst of it. And of course, it just adds to his burdens. It makes him feel worse. Brothers and sisters, please understand this. It is right to offer someone who is grieving. It's not just right. It is good to offer somebody who is grieving the consolations of the gospel. To strive with all of your being to point them to Christ, who is the only true consoler of our hearts, the only one who can really sympathize with us. I'll mention that in a little while. But I have to tell you, the midst of a tragedy is not the moment to attempt to correct the nuances of their theology, to point out the places where their grief is perhaps exceeding the bounds of Christian grief or propriety, or to point out to them perhaps more perfectly the sovereignty of God, that kind of thing. That is not the time. At some later moment, pray that the Lord might use their experience, but when they are in the midst of suffering and tragedy, to add to their burdens, that's not right. Now, I must admit myself, I struggle with a related problem. And it's this. When I grieve, I just grieve. When I really give myself over to grieving, I'm just emotion. I find myself incapable in those moments of coherent thought. I just want to sob. That's all I want to do. And in that condition, I can't offer consolation. I can't even offer coherent sentences in that moment. Last night, when I was with Will and Laura at the hospital, I just wanted to sob. I just wanted to sob and sob and sob. But I thought in my mind, God did not send somebody to their hospital room to sob. God sent somebody, hopefully, to offer consolation. So it's often the case that in those moments, I have to try in my hardest to stifle. Even now, I'm trying desperately to do this, to stifle the emotional side, because I want to be able to speak for Christ in these moments. I want to offer biblical consolation and have it come out in rational sentences and not be a mess before you. But people who are suffering, here's the problem, want to hear from someone who is moved by their plight. They do. My wife pointed this out to me. She's right. And as the saying goes, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so I have so much difficulty balancing that. I don't think I'll ever get it right. I either switch into the stiff upper lip Englishman mode or the, I don't know, maybe the French, the Italians. I just become that way and fall apart. That's bad. That's something I need to go to the Lord and ask for his help in getting the right balance. But perhaps the worst way that we fail to grieve, though, is when we come alongside them and we fail to grieve because we think it's inappropriate to grieve. Why are Christians grieving? How can it be? We have everything we need in Christ. We're on our way to heaven. The loved one you just lost was in Christ. Why are you grieving? You're not supposed to feel grief. I have been through one of the most wretched experiences in my entire life. Came when I lost a friend in seminary, a young father. He was going to pick up donuts for a family movie night with his friend, who was also another young father. They were pastor and co-pastor at a local Baptist church, and a drunk driver with his lights off T-boned their car going through an intersection. Both of them were killed. Both of them had multiple young children. And their church billed their funeral as a celebration because they're in heaven. And so anybody Christian who wasn't celebrating that day, their brother's going to heaven, was shamed. Shamed. And I know they didn't realize what they were doing. And the thing that struck me was the only people who were acting the way that really we should to a certain extent in a funeral were the unbelievers. Because they cried. There was a basketball team that one of these guys had coached. And these young girls were just weeping. And all the Christians had plastic smiles. Yes. It is our consolation that when our loved ones die in the Lord, they enter into the presence of God. But that doesn't remove the wrongness of what has happened. It's not the way that we should be playing fake happy in those moments. And shaming other people when they want to grieve and instead telling them to rejoice. That is not the way. Now, how do I know that? I know that because Jesus shows us the right way in his word. This verse, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, is a short verse. But it's not the shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible was an application of this principle. It's in John 11:35. Most of you probably know it. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, what was the situation there? Jesus had gone to Bethany. He'd received a note that his friend, whom he loved, Lazarus, was dying. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Lazarus, in whose home he had preached. Lazarus, whom he knew. Lazarus, whom he loved. Lazarus, who believed in him. And they said, come, Lord, he's very sick. We need you. He tarries, and by the time he comes, Lazarus is dead and has been buried 4 days in the tomb. And how does Jesus react? Well, first, he has this marvelous encounter with one of the sisters. And he talks to her about the resurrection. But then we see him seeing them weeping in John 11:33. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 11:33 so you can see this. I want you to see this is what the Savior does. And he does this even on the advent of raising this man from the dead. In John 11:33, we read this. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, when the Son of God groans in the spirit and is troubled, this is the greatest of pain, the greatest of fellow feeling. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. That's John 11:35. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. His friend has died. How does he react? Hey, everybody, stop grieving. Rejoice. He's going to rise again in a few moments. Everybody stand back. Move the stone. Voila, it's done. Wipe your tears away. That is not what he does. Jesus weeps because Lazarus, his dear friend, has been taken by death. And he wept because he felt the pain that was causing Mary to wail in a way that no one else on earth has ever felt. Because you and I, we see someone weep, and sometimes it causes us to weep. We empathize. We cry as a result. One of the many things that I love about my wife is that she cannot see someone crying and not cry herself. She is so empathetic. But while we empathize, and we may say, I feel your pain, we don't literally feel their pain. Not as they do. But being the Son of God, Jesus knew exactly the pain that Mary was feeling. And know this, Christians, remember that when you suffer loss, it is not just that Jesus knows you're grieving. It is that Jesus knows your pain. In Hebrews 4:15, we read this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, who cannot have that fellow feeling, that pathos, that sorrow along with us, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." With Christ, it really is compassion, a fellow suffering, to suffer with us. That's what he does. He suffered with Mary and Martha long before he suffered for them. But Jesus didn't just weep. Note this as well. He offered the only true consolation, the only true comfort. He pointed to the reason that he had come. It was because people like Lazarus, people like you and me, die that Jesus had to come. It is because of sin and suffering and all of the things that follow upon us that Jesus had to come and had to die for us, had to suffer with his people in order that he might bring them the true comfort. Because this is true comfort. There are so many mealy-mouthed and empty words that we can speak to people who are grieving. It's not so bad. It's not so bad. Thank you. Or, it'll get better, I hope. But we can't assure them of that. In what sense will it get better? I've just lost my loved one. How will that get better? I'll care about them less? That's how it'll get better? That kind of thing. But for the Christian, there is real comfort. There is real comfort that real change, real healing, real newness, real life is coming. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 so we can see the way that Paul instructs us to comfort one another, not merely to come and offer platitudes, pat people on the back, give them a big hug, although hugging is appropriate. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Yes, the grief that you experience is real, and it's hard. And the hurt and the pain that you experience in separation is hard as well. But here's the consolation. It is something that the Lord is going to remove because he's coming back. You have not lost that loved one forever. When we lose a relative, when we lose a child in the Lord, we have a funeral and we bury them and we walk away. But we are not walking away forever. With Christians, we may say, "I remember when I said goodbye at the end of a Greek class to my friend who I mentioned in seminary, whom I never will see before the Lord returns alive again, unless I see him in heaven. And I know I will if the Lord tarries. But I said goodbye, but in a way, it's just see you later." That's what we say to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Every time we part with them, we say, "See you later." And when they die, we say, "See you later." We have that assurance that those who have died in the Lord, he will bring with him, and we will together worship the Lord in eternity. There is real comfort in that. We can endure a separation that we know is coming to an end. That's how military families get through deployments. They know their loved one is away, but he's coming back. And therefore, they can endure. Now, I want so badly in the moments of loss to be able to comfort with the words that Paul has set before us, to be able to come alongside those who grieve, to grieve with them and offer that gospel comfort. How do we do that, though? And some people are so good at it. Some pastors that I read, oh, I wish I had their ability to comfort those who are grieving because they've done it so beautifully. And I have read such moving words of comfort offered to grieving relatives. And I have been helped by them myself. And the man that I believe who did it best was Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish preacher. And he, by God's grace, left behind a testimony of the words of comfort in his letters that he wrote to his congregation. You see, he was a man of sorrows himself. He had suffered the loss of his wife after this awful 13-month illness. Then after she died, both their children died soon afterwards. He was torn away from his congregation and sent into exile, the people whom he loved and cared for, because of his love for Christ and for his love of the Reformed faith, and he was sent off, and yet in the midst of that, and perhaps even because of that, he was still able to write these wonderful gospel letters of comfort. He heard how they were doing, and he responded, sending them the consolation of the Lord to his friends. These words of comfort were greatly needed by those people in that moment. These words of comfort I have read, and 400 years later, they still are comforting to me in times of loss. Like when we lost children before birth, these were words that were of comfort to me. I'll give you three examples, setting before you how you keep the grace, the grief, and the consolation together when speaking to others. The first is a section from a letter he wrote to Lady Kenmure on the death of her infant daughter. And he wrote these words: "You have lost a child. Nay, she is not lost to you who is found to Christ. She is not sent away, but only sent before, like unto a star, which going out of our sight doth not die and vanish, but shines in another hemisphere. We see her not, yet she doth shine in another country. If her glass was but a short hour, what she wanteth of time, that she hath gotten of eternity." And then another letter. He wrote this to a fellow minister at the death of his son. He wrote, "Dearest brother, go on and faint not. Something of yours is in heaven beside the flesh of your exalted Savior, and you go on after your own. Time's thread is shorter by one inch than it was. An oath is sworn and past the seals. Whether afflictions will or not, you must grow and live and triumph and reign and be more than a conqueror. For your captain who leadeth you on is more than a conqueror, and he makes you partaker of his conquest and victory. Did not love to you compel me, I would not fetch water to the well and speak to the one who knows better than I can do what God is doing with him." And then to a brother, finally, who had lost a young daughter, he said these things: "Though we cannot outrun nor overtake them that are gone before, yet we shall quickly follow them. And the difference is that she has the advantage of some months or years of the crown before you and her mother, and we do not take it ill if our children outrun us in the life of grace. Why then are we sad if they outstrip us in the attainment of the life of glory? While she was alive, you could entrust her to Christ and recommend her to his keeping. Now, by an after faith, you have resigned her unto him in whose bosom do sleep all that are dead in the Lord. You would have lent her to glorify the Lord upon earth, and he has borrowed her with promise to restore her again, to be an organ of the immediate glorifying of himself in heaven, and sure your prayers concerning her are fulfilled." Oh, it is words like that that bring hope in the midst of sorrow, light in the midst of darkness, because they point us to the true consoler of our souls. I would urge you, I can't ever come up with words this beautiful. That's one of the reasons why I've used these words again and again in attempting to console others. But be the consoler who sets before your brothers and sisters who are weeping not only your tears as you genuinely weep with one you love, but also the hope that they have in Christ, the consolation that they have in Christ. We alone have reason for hope when our children are taken in their infancy. For we know that the Lord can work faith even in the heart of an infant in the womb. We see it in the way that John the Baptist leapt at the words of his Savior's mother. He heard her voice and he leapt. This man who went on to serve the Lord was regenerate even from birth. We know not how the Lord will work or where he will work, but we have nothing to fear when our children pass into his hands. Believer, you can have comfort even in the worst of situations, for we have the best of saviors and the best of promises, ones that stretch into eternity and always will. So do not lose heart. And when we have an opportunity to grieve with the grieving, grieve with them and then seek those opportunities to be the consoler that they need. Let's go before the one who consoles us in our times of great loss. Heavenly Father, I do ask now, Lord, that you would help us to be good comforters, that we would grieve with those who grieve and not feel shame at doing so. Help us to be a people who are able also to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ as members of the family of faith, part of the same body. And, O Lord, to feel as they feel. Give us that empathy of heart. Let us seek to be transparent and close. Let it not be the case that we remain unmoved when someone we know is suffering. But let us pray for strength and then offer them the only sure consolation, that of the gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.